Recent NBC News report tells us that there has been a recent rash of thefts of the baby Jesus from nativity displays in our country. I was talking about this with Lori, and she had a reaction characteristic of her. She's sort of an optimist at heart, and she said, well, maybe all those people are feeling a need to have Jesus in their lives, you know, so they're... Yeah, maybe. I suspect that's maybe not it. Not quite the right way to do it, if it is. One bright side of this story is that this has created a business opportunity for budding entrepreneurs. It's actually a growth industry, and that is in the area of security for the baby Jesus. Coming up with things they can use to protect the baby Jesus from nativity displays. Obviously needed. One of the stories was about a theft that happened in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, where thieves not only stole the baby Jesus, but the baby Jesus had been chained to a block of concrete to prevent it being stolen. Well, the thieves stole the baby, the chain, and the block of concrete. So somebody said, we got to come up with something better. So they have. There was another theft happened in Wellington, Florida from nativity display in front of a community center. Well, this time the police actually went directly to an apartment where they discovered the baby Jesus in the possession of an 18-year-old woman who had stolen it. And they were able to go there because the owners of the display had bought one of these devices, a GPS device, and installed it in the baby Jesus. And it let them right there. So it's sort of LoJack for Jesus, you know? You know, when I worked in a grocery store when I was in graduate school, I had occasion a couple of incidents of chasing people who were attempting to steal Christmas trees from the store that I worked at. I thought, how incongruous is this? You're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus by stealing a Christmas tree? Really? Come on. But it's even worse to steal the baby Jesus from a nativity scene. Can it get any more wrong than that? However, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, actually, it's probably the perfect crime for our culture, because our culture is trying to steal Jesus from the whole Christmas scene, isn't it? You know, it is amazing how many television shows there can be about Christmas without ever even hinting that Jesus has something to do with it. The world can sing all the songs about white Christmases they want and have all these shows about Christmas without mentioning Jesus, but down at the core, everybody knows you don't have Jesus, there is no holiday. There's no reason to celebrate anything if you take Jesus out of it. And that raises an interesting question. You know, why? I mean, this Christmas, when you step back and you look at it, it is an unbelievable upheaval in our society. Everything just grinds to a halt. Why in the world does all of this happen to celebrate the birth of one person? It's been estimated that in the history of the human race, there have been 108 billion people born. And out of all of those 108 billion people, we make all of this huge thing about one? Why? What is it about that one that's so significant? That's what we're going to think about this morning. We're going to take a good long look at who this baby Jesus really is. By looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Colossians, a letter from Paul, the apostle, written to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae back in the first century. And here's what he wrote. The Son, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So first thing we can see about this is that Jesus made it all. Everything that exists, he made it. It's interesting, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, I want you to think, first of all, about that idea that God is invisible. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit. He exists as spirit, not as material, physical thing. Therefore, he's invisible. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. So when you start thinking about that concept, God is spirit and invisible, that makes him incomprehensible, at least to me. I can comprehend something that is physical but invisible. For instance, sound waves. Sound waves, you can't see them. But I get the idea that they are there. They exist. Even in this room right now, there are sound waves flowing through. You wouldn't be able to hear my voice if there were not sound waves. But we can understand. Can't see them, but we know they're very physical forces. They're real. And because they're physical, they have location. You know, you hear the sounds that are in this room. Someone who's in Los Angeles can't hear my voice because the sound waves don't exist there that my voice is projecting. So then we get this idea that God is invisible, but not just invisible, but physical, but he's spirit and invisible. Because he's spirit, he doesn't actually have location. Physical beings have location. God's a spirit. He doesn't. Now, that helps us in one way. The scripture tells us that there are three omnis about God. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. He's omniscient, meaning all-knowing. And then the scripture says he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Well, how's that possible? Well, it's possible because he's not limited to location by being physical. Unfortunately, this is where my brain really starts to go tilt, you know? Everything I have ever learned has come to me through my physical senses in one form or another. And now you're going to tell me here's this being that's out there that cannot be physically sensed in any way because he's not physical. How do I relate to something like that? How do I understand that? And raises some questions. Specifically, if God really is physical or spiritual and not physical, how and why did he come up with the idea of creating physical things and physical beings? Wow, that's a good question. Why and how would God, if he's spirit and not physical, come up with the idea of physical things? Well, here's my answer. I have no idea. God doesn't tell us. And unfortunately, because I'm not infinite and I'm not God, if God doesn't tell us something about himself, we're not going to know it because we can only obtain information through our physical senses. So now we have a problem. How do physical beings who gather all their knowledge through their physical senses actually come into a relationship with a spiritual being about whom you can't learn through spiritual things, physical means, excuse me. Well, this is getting confusing. Well, this is the problem that we're confronted with, and the scripture says Jesus is the way God has solved that problem. Verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word that Paul used, he wrote that letter in Greek, and the word that he used there is the word icon, from which we get the English word icon. It can mean a representation. For instance, if I showed you a photograph of our family, that would be an icon of our family, a representation of our family. But you can learn a little bit about our family by looking at them. You can say, oh, yeah, see what they look like, but you wouldn't know what kind of people we are from that. Is this what Paul means when he says Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God? Is it like, oh, he's God taking a selfie? You know, here I am, take a look, you know. Is that what this is? Jesus is? Well, actually, it turns out that the Greek word icon has some other nuances of meaning that sometimes that it can be used. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that icon can mean a share in the reality. Indeed, it is the reality. In fact, it goes on to say, an icon can be the illumination of the inner core and essence of the thing being depicted. And that's how Paul's using it here. He's saying Jesus isn't just a God selfie. He's actually the reality of God, the inner essence of him being revealed. Well, how do we know that? That's how Paul's using it, not just he's a selfie. Well, in verse 19, later in the chapter, Paul wrote, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is in Jesus. So all that God is found in Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So here's how God answers the problem. How do physical beings ever come into any knowledge of a spiritual being? That spiritual being says, "Well, I'm going to show you who I am and what I'm like by taking on physical form so you can see it depicted in a way that you can understand." That's who Jesus is. Many years ago, Lori and I were living in this house in Encinitas, rented house there. One day I was home alone. Everybody else was gone. I don't know where the rest of the gang was gone. I was sitting in our living room and I was reading. I was sitting next to our fireplace and I kept hearing these odd sounds coming out of our fireplace. I thought, what is that? And then it got more pronounced. I thought, what in the world's in our fireplace? And so I went over and I opened the screen and I looked in, and just as I looked in, a bird came flying out right past my ear. It was just, whew. And somehow that bird had gotten into our chimney and had flown down the chimney into the fireplace. And when I was looking in, it just came flying out. And then it began flying around the living room. I'm standing there watching this bird fly around the living room. Finally, it landed on the back of one of our chairs. And I thought, I've got a bird in my living room on a chair. What am I going to do with this? So I thought, I really don't want a bird in our chair because, you know, eventually that bird is going to have to eliminate some waste. And if it does it on the chair, that's really not going to be good. So we really need the bird to not stay in the house. So I went over and I opened the front door and I said, "Be free, you know, go." And it just sat there. I thought, what am I going to do? I got to get this bird out of my house. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to just go over it very calmly and quietly and see if I can pick the bird up and set it free. So calmly, in soothing tones, I said, "Now, birdie, I don't want to hurt you. I'm just trying to set you free." And as soon as I got close, man, that thing started flying in a panic around the house. And I find myself chasing a dumb bird around my house, trying to, you know, get it to go out the door. It's like, get out of the... And I remember thinking, I wish there were some way I could speak bird, you know, and say, "Look, I'm trying to help you here, and I just want to show you the way out. But for that bird, I'm just this incomprehensible, huge, threatening thing. Could not understand me and my motives at all. The only way I really could have actually communicated with the bird anything about my intentions and my obviously peaceful and loving character is if I could have become bird-like." And that's exactly what God has done for us. We could not comprehend him. And so he took the form of a human being so that we could understand him and have a relationship with him. That is who that baby was born on Christmas Day. To make sure we understand who he is, Paul goes on, he clarifies, says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And so at that point, the Jehovah's Witnesses get all excited. They come along and say, "See, he's the firstborn of creation. That means he's a part of creation. He's not the God like you claim he is. See, if you're the firstborn in a family, that means you're one of the kids. You're the first of the kids. And so if Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that means he's created and can't be the creator. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? After all, in my family, there were only two children, two sons. The firstborn and then the new improved version. Well, okay, hold on. It turns out that this term, firstborn, doesn't always actually mean the first one born of a series of people or of things. In the ancient Hebrew culture that was Paul's background, to be the firstborn had other significance. The firstborn son in a family in the Hebrew culture was a big deal. That child had the birthright, the blessing. And if you know anything about your Bible history, you'll see that that played a role in a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament. But the firstborn son got a double portion of the inheritance. So in our family, for instance, because there are only two sons, that would have meant that Jerry would have gotten two-thirds of the inheritance and I would have only gotten a third. So that means two-thirds of nothing would be nothing. So you get the point. But in addition to getting a bigger part of the inheritance, the firstborn son actually became the head of the family in the next generation. He was the one who was over the family. He had the superior position. And that's the idea that Paul is using in, when he talks about the firstborn. You can see this in Psalm 89, verses 25 through 27. Refers to a future king of Israel who says, I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. How do you appoint a firstborn? If you're using firstborn just to mean first in an order, then the first one to be born is the firstborn. But this says you can actually appoint a firstborn because you're appointing someone to a position. And that's how Paul is using the term here. He's talking about having a superior position over all of creation. Now, how do we know that's what he means? Well, because you read on in the passage, Paul goes on to say everything, whether visible or invisible, everything spiritual and physical, all of it was created by Jesus. In verse 17, it says that he was before all things. Now, if he was created, you've got a real problem, because if he was created, he created all things, that means he created himself. That's a pretty good trick. How do you create yourself? If you don't exist, you can't create yourself. Point is, he's before all things, not all other things, but all things. He was the one who created it all and therefore has priority, superiority, rule over all of it. This is who this baby was. Man, the idea stretches the bounds of credibility. God, the creator, that spiritual being, somehow entering into human history as a human being. That's incomprehensible. Yeah, that's the point. That's because God is infinite and unlimited. He can do things like that, things that we cannot even comprehend. And that's what makes Christmas such an unbelievable, incredible event. Nothing like this has ever happened. God entering human history to reveal himself in a way that we can understand. Now, not only did he create it all, but second thing you can see in this passage is that Jesus maintains it. It says that in Christ, all things hold together. He created it and he keeps it together. Now, I want you to think about some things here with me. Think about, for a moment, the atom. In the nucleus of the atom are protons and neutrons. Protons have a positive electrical charge. Neutrons have neutral charge. Now, protons and neutrons are actually made up of even smaller subatomic particles that physicists call quarks. Now, quarks are some really interesting widgets. Quarks only come in pairs and trios. then they have some really unusual characteristics. For instance, if you find a pair of quarks, of course you're not going to because we can't see them, but if you could find a pair of quarks and you decide, I want to split up this pair, and somehow you were able to split them up, you would assume you would split them up, and then you'd have two individual quarks, but that's not what happens. When you split a pair of quarks apart, the energy that binds them together converts to mass by the E equals MC squared formula and creates another pair of quarks. So if you split apart two quarks, you then have four quarks. Whoa, that's just bizarre, you know. If you have a pair of people and you split them apart, you don't get four people, you know. But quarks, you do. Oh, there's some stuff that goes on at the subatomic and quantum levels that are just hard to understand. So here we are. Go back to the nucleus. We've got these protons. They're made up of quarks. Protons have a positive charge. Now, if you can imagine, if you have two magnets, powerful magnets, and you try to put the positive poles of the magnets together, what happens? You can't do it, right? Because they repel each other. Well, that's what protons do to each other. They repel each other. So here's the question. Why don't those protons just fly out of the nucleus of the atom? They should. Physicists say they don't, because they're held together by the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. Okay? What are they? Nobody knows. They're the strong nuclear force. Yeah, but what is it? We don't know. It's just something that holds them together when they shouldn't be together. Imagine, have you ever thought about why you don't fly off the earth? I remember years ago when I was single, I went with some friends to a lake. It was actually down in Texas, and they said, oh, we're going to do some inner tubing on the lake. And I said, inner tubing on the lake? They said, yeah, we're going to pull you. You're going to lie down on this inner tube. We're going to pull you behind a ski boat. It's going to be really fun. I thought, okay, well, I'll try it. So we did, and it was fun. And you're on this inner tube just bouncing along, you know, going really fast. It's great. And they said, okay, now we're going to do something really fun. And so they're going really fast. Then they turn the boat around in a circle, which causes, you're on the end of a ski rope, the inner tube just goes vroom and starts screaming around. Well, guess what happens to you? You just go flying off the inner tube. You know, you can't hold on. You're just going too fast. But here's the thing. We're on something that's flying around, rotating at 1,040 miles an hour. Why don't we fly off? That inner tube wasn't going 41,000 miles an hour. We are, and yet we just sit here, not flying off anywhere. Why? Well, it's because of gravity. Oh, yeah, we understand gravity. Okay. Gravity. What is it? I don't know. Well, it's this force that all heavenly objects, you know, all bodies in space exert a pull of gravity on all others. Why? What is there about a bunch of rock that draws everything to itself? I don't know. Nobody knows. And yet it is gravity, and it is the strong nuclear force, and it is the weak nuclear force that keeps this whole universe in place. Scripture says, why is that there? It is because Jesus has power keeping it there. He's holding all of this together. It is his power that has the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force and gravity. And if at any moment he should say, you know what? I don't think I care about that anymore. And he just says, I'm turning off the power. The Big Bang would be known as the Little Bang because it would all blow up. That Jesus, that baby, he's holding it all together. The fact that you can sit here in this room and these walls remain in place and you remain sitting in this floor and your body just doesn't explode is because Jesus is holding it all together. It's a pretty big deal, this Jesus. One more thing. Not only did he create it, not only is he holding it together, but he is the meaning of it. It gets a little personal there at the end of verse 16. Paul says, all things were created by him and for him. Everything that has been made for Jesus. Romans 11:36 says the same thing. For from him and through him and to him are all things, everything. Let me ask you something. Do you create anything without purpose? You know, years ago, I read an article in a newspaper, and it was like I got from this article an idea for a story. I thought, ooh, that could make a really good book, a novel. And I thought about that for a while, and then one day I told Lori about it. I said, ooh, you know what, Lori? I read this article, and can you imagine this? Imagine a story that would go like this from this idea in this article. And she said, oh, Rick, that would make a great book. You should write that. And I said, oh, yeah, because I write so many books. And she said, no, I want you to write that book. And I thought about it for a while, and I said, you know what, Lori? I'm going to write this book, but I'm going to write it just for you. And so it took quite a long time, several years, but I wrote the book. There's probably, I don't know, 15 or 20 people that have read that book. Went on the market, sold just a couple dozen. Wow, big deal. If my purpose in writing that book had been to create a bestseller, my purpose would never have been fulfilled. But I wrote that book because I said, Lori, I'm going to write this book for you. And I fulfill my purpose. You do things for a reason. Why does everything exist? Why is all of this here? You know, our world tells us, it's just an accident. No point to it. Scripture says, not true at all. There is a point, and deep down inside, every single human being knows there is a point to it. There is some point. There is a meaning. There is a reason for us being here. The scripture says the reason is Jesus. We're here to know him and to give glory to him. That is the point of all of us. Now, this comes as a little bit unpleasant news for us because every one of us has lived since we were born with the idea that it's really about me. You know, all of this that exists, it's really about me. It's here to serve me and my purpose. It's about me being happy. That's why everything's here. You know, recently Anna, my daughter-in-law, texted me a picture and says, do you recognize this person? I looked at the picture and I said, wow, you know what? That looks like my dad. My dad, you know, died 17 years ago. And I looked at that and said, it looks like my dad, but it's not my dad. And I kept looking at it. I looked at it closer and I said, I know who this is. This is my grandfather when he was a young man. He and my dad looked a lot alike when they were young, and that's my grandfather. And somehow she'd been tooling around on the internet, and Anna does stuff like this. She comes up with some obscure things, and she found this picture of my grandfather on the internet and texted it to me. I thought that was really cool. But it started me thinking about, you know, I don't think much about my grandparents. My grandfather died back in 1973, I think, two, something like that. I don't think a lot about my grandfather or any of my grandparents. And then I thought, my great-grandparents. You know what? I don't even know my great-grandparents' name. I don't know who they were. I know nothing about them. In the space of three generations, these people, who just like me, grew up living their whole lives, pretty much thinking the world was about themselves, they're gone. And they're forgotten. I mean, I don't even know their names. And the same thing is going to happen to me. I'm going to die. My children will remember me, hopefully. My grandchildren hopefully will remember me, but their kids, they won't know who I am, and they won't care. Won't matter. So here's the question. Could it possibly be that all of life is about me when I'm going to die at some point and the world is going to go on without even noticing? Can't be about me, can it? It's about Jesus. He's the author of life. And as the author, here's the thing. When I write my book, or when I wrote my book, I had the right to do whatever I wanted with it. Not one character in my book said, "Oh, now wait a minute. I don't like the way you know, I'm not going to do that. You do what I say, because it's about what I want." Well, if he's the author of life, the creator of it all, he has the right. It's about him. This is the one that was born at Christmas. So what is this? What do we do to this? How do we respond to this? Well, let me suggest first three things. First of all, we should worship him. Worship this Jesus. You know, Julia Steger of Eternal Perspective Ministries has made a point that I think is helpful. She has talked about the fact that we have lots of superheroes in our day, and sometimes I think people confuse Jesus with a superhero. But let's be clear. First of all, Jesus is not Superman. You got Superman, there he is. Superman is a being who comes from another planet, who has superpowers, and he comes to Earth and pretends to be one of us as he employs his powers to help the human race. Well, you know what? Jesus does indeed have superpowers. But Superman is a creature. Jesus is not, ultimately. He existed before creation. Furthermore, Jesus is not pretending to be one of us. He is one of us. That's the amazing thing about this, that Scripture says that God became a human being, fully human. And that's critically important for us. Because if we don't grasp this, we'll end up, say, making some mistakes in how we think about him. For instance, we won't be able to really relate to him because we'll think, well, he can't really understand what it's really like to be a human being. Yes, he can. And every bad thing that has ever happened to you has happened to him, and worse. He knows every pain you've ever experienced, and worse. He knows what it means to be human. We will tell ourselves, if he's not really human, well, you know, it's ludicrous to tell me I should be like him. I mean, you might as well tell me to be like Superman. I can't be like Superman. I can't fly. Be like Jesus. Well, I can't do that. Well, actually, Jesus was human. And when the Scripture says be like Jesus, it means it. Be like him, because he was fully human. Jesus is not Spider-Man. You know, Spider-Man is partly human and partly spider. Jesus is not partly human and partly God. You know, the problem with Spider-Man is he doesn't have all of the characteristics of spider, just some. Well, Jesus has all the characteristics of God, all the characteristics of human, all blended into one amazing being. Furthermore, Jesus is not Batman. You know, Batman is a gifted human who uses what abilities he has to try to set things right. Well, there's a lot of people who think, well, that's Jesus. He's a gifted human. Well, he is a human, and he is gifted, but he's more than that. He's divine. He's fully God. This is the being who came at Christmas. He deserves worship. It's a truth so profound, the angels are astounded at it. Revelation 5:11 says that what is going on in heaven is angels are encircling Jesus and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise." And that is what he ought to be receiving from us. Wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise, all of it going to Jesus. Our lives should be characterized by wonder and mystery at the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, and especially at this season of the year. All that we do in our celebration of Christmas should revolve around the majesty of Jesus. Secondly, we should serve Him. It's been clear. Why are we on this planet? Why do we exist? Are we here to impress other people? To be safe? To avoid all pain? To avoid loss and disappointment? Are we here to be successful? To be happy? No. None of those are the reason we're here. We are here to serve Jesus. We were created for Him. To do His bidding. You know, we tend to be like a kid who thinks all the lights and all the songs and all the decorations, especially the giving of presents at Christmas time, is all here to make him or her happy. You ever known a kid like this? You know, Christmas, it's all about me. How's that kid going to be around? Oh, my goodness. At Christmas season, you're just like, oh, you got to be kidding. They become insufferable. And the really bad thing about them is, at the end of it all, they're going to be unhappy. Because either they get the toys they wanted and find out after 2 days, now they want something else, that they're over of them already, or they don't get what they want and they're really sulking and resentful. That's the whole world. The whole world thinks it's all about me and they're expecting to get these gifts, and when they don't get them, they're unhappy, and when they do get them, they get unhappy because they're not what they thought they would be, and there's just all this unhappiness. And here's the thing. It's not about us. Christmas isn't about us, and neither is all of creation. And so you and I are to live with this truth that changes everything. In every event, every word we speak, every encounter we have, every relationship, our reason for whatever we do is to serve Jesus. The way I speak to this person that can sometimes be irritating is to serve Jesus. The way I relate to my spouse and to my kids and to my parents and to my neighbors and to my friends, all to serve Jesus. That is what this passage tells us. That's the real meaning of Christmas. And then one last thing. We should trust Him. You know, at the end of a day recently, at the end of the day, I was actually working on this sermon, and I was all done for the day, and I turned off my computer, but it didn't quit working. All of a sudden, it said, Microsoft is updating your computer. Okay. And you know what's amazing is I let them. I just said, okay. And I don't know what they're doing. You know, Microsoft is updating 273 things in your computer. They could be planning all kinds of nefarious things in there, and I wouldn't know. And, you know, you have to ask, do you go around with the premise that Microsoft is always doing what's best for you? Are you kidding me? I mean, they might be blowing up my computer, so I'll have to go buy a new one and buy all new software from Microsoft. And yet, I trust them. I go, okay, go ahead, update it. You know, that's good, you know, and it just does its thing. And the next day I turn it on and it goes, okay, now we're really updating them. Why do I do that? Well, because, you know, for the most part, they've done it before and it seems to be all right. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ, the baby born at Christmas, is holding the entire universe together. This very moment, the very atoms in your body are being held together by Jesus. So if He can hold the whole thing together, don't you think you can trust Him with your life? When He comes along and He says, it's time to update your life, and we're going to change some things, don't you think you should say, okay, Jesus, because you're holding everything together, I think I can trust you. So let's trust Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are astounded. We go about our little Christmas celebrations and we like the little pictures of the baby and the manger and the shepherds and all of it. And it's kind of nostalgic and it's kind of sweet. And we forget what it's really all about. It's about you entering human history so that we can know who you are and have a relationship with you. We are astounded, Father. We stand in awe. Our jaws drop when we think about the significance of what has happened in human history, what you have done for us. So, Father, we kneel before you today. We humble ourselves. We praise you. You are deserving of all praise and worship. Help us, Lord, not to just praise you today, but to live our lives in praise. And most of all, Lord, I pray that at this season of the year, that all that we do, every present we give, every song that we sing, will be in honor of you and the gift you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, Father, as we go from this week into future days, help us, Lord, to keep that sense of wonder and worship of you, to keep serving you, remembering that you're the reason for everything that exists. And help us, Lord, to trust you at all times. Amen.